So now we move to Romans chapter 2. And it is a significant change in the thinking, because we have for a number of weeks now looked at those verses from chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where Paul is dealing with what we would think of as the pagan, the Gentile. But we would want to say pagan Gentile, because a few of us here are Gentiles. In fact, those that are not are probably the exception. So we are of the Gentiles in our background. We had family members at one time that were living in very primitive pagan ways. And some of us probably even have near relatives that still live in primitive pagan ways. But now there's going to be a change in the thinking, because where Paul is going, when he gets to chapter 3, he is going to show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one measures up. We have been looking at the Gentile who should, just because there's a knowledge that comes from creation, there is something in his own conscience that tells him there is a God out there, he should have responded to that. And he is without excuse. But now we come to look at the Jew. And we're going to find he is in the same condition as the Gentile. Now, the commentators have argued down through the years, as we come to chapter 2, if in the first 16 verses, if this is speaking about Jews, or if it is speaking about very moral, upright Gentiles. Well, it may include all of the above, because it is looking at the ones who are moral, upright, self-righteous. You can get self-righteous pagans. Or if it's talking about the Jew. It may be all of the above, but I think the emphasis is going to be on the Jew. When he comes to verse 17, he very clearly says at that point that he is talking about the Jew, the one who had the benefit of the knowledge of God, the teaching of God, the commandments of God, all of this, the wonderful heredity that they had. But now this morning, we are going to begin looking here at Romans 2, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, as Paul has finished this great speech against the Gentiles there at the end of verse chapter 1, you can just hear the congregation, of course this is a congregation in writing, because he's writing to them, they're not sitting in front of him, but they can say, "Go for it, Paul! Nail them! Get those perverts!" You know? Just come, "Amen! Amen! You've got it, Paul! You're right!" And then there's this great pause. And we start chapter 2, and he aims the gun at them. And he says, "You are inexcusable, O man, you who are judging without excuse." Now, in this book, I believe, in Romans, one of the primary issues that Paul is dealing with here is a certain tension that existed in the church at Rome between Jews and Gentiles. There were representatives of both, and they each had their own special point of view. The Jews were somewhat smug because they had all of this background, and they could see themselves as completed Jews. But the Gentiles in the church probably had a response something like, you guys are just all hung up on these rules and regulations and certain forms that continued right into the Christian church. There was a strong Jewish flavor to the early church. They did a lot of, they continued a lot of the practices that they had. The Gentiles seem to have dropped these almost entirely very early, or they never got into them. And today, we find some that are trying to go back and be very Jewish about their Christianity. To me, it is somewhat artificial because we are not those who have come out of Judaism. We are Gentiles, and some of the traditions are just irrelevant to us. And so he tells them here that they are without excuse. Now, you remember this phrase before, back in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says to the Gentiles, you are without excuse. They can see something of God in nature. They could see something of God in looking up into the universe. They could see His power. They could see His Godhead. Now he says, you are without excuse, you Jews. How much more? Because you have more knowledge. And with that more knowledge comes more responsibility. And so you too are without excuse. These Jews were probably very critical. And you know, those critical people usually have good excuses, good in quotation marks, for the reasons that they are critical. They say, well, we've just got to say it the way it is. We can't just be Pollyannas, looking at everything from a rosy standpoint. We've just got to call it the way it is, and if people don't do things the way we like, we're just very upfront. It's just the way we are. All the things that people excuse themselves for just because that's the way they are. And here we find that with the critics, with the judges, and it is sad. They are without excuse. They are without apology. Now, when we talk about apology here, we're not talking about the apology like when you step on my foot and you say, I'm sorry, I stepped on your foot, making an excuse. We are talking about what they are doing, that they are without excuse, is you can't make a case for doing what you're doing. There's no apologetic. There's no explanation. That's what this kind of apology is. We talk about apologetics, another form of this. It's a defense of the faith. It is that type of thing. You can make no defense for what you're doing. And as we go through here, we are going to find in the next few verses, so giving you preview, because we want to get the whole line of thinking that Paul has here. And if we just hang out with the one verse, sometimes we miss how it fits into the bigger picture. He's going to give three reasons why they are without excuse. The first reason is found in verses 2-4, where it says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. There it is. It is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So it is according to truth. Now there's a second standard here. It is according to impartiality. in verses 5 through 10. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, he's going to go on here as he talks about this impartiality with Jew and Greek, and he is going to show that no man can do good enough. That's going to be a major theme in this book. No man in himself, in his own flesh, can do enough. Everyone falls short. There's one last standard, and that has to do with Jesus Christ himself, and when we stand before God in judgment, that the measuring stick is going to be Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between them their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And so we're going to see how the standard of Jesus Christ is... maybe we can just take a little poll here this morning. How many here in themselves measure up to Jesus Christ? Oh. Wayne? No? Oh, yeah. Oh, that's too bad. Too bad. We're going to find that that is going to be difficult. And this affects our whole thing about judging others, because it is in our perfection that we then have a right to judge others. And it's really only perfect ones that can do that. So... this is a non-judicial body. Yes. But the issue in judging others is that we sin. Now, these can be in a couple of ways. One way is we are doing the same things the people we judge. I have been amazed in... how many years of ministry now? 30-some years. How many people I've talked to who have come to me that really have a beef with someone else. And it's only a matter of time when it's exposed that the thing they were complaining about this other person, they had a problem with themselves. It's amazing. In fact, it's gotten to the point where when I start hearing people complain about other people, it's almost like I'm saying, now, are you doing this too, secretly? No, I mean, it's because that happens so often. And the ones that get the most upset about other people's sins. Oh, I can think of some prime examples of those that have just really come down on others. No grace. Boy, we are going to deal with them. Let's kick them out. Let's get rid of them. Let's have nothing more to do with them. And before long, they're standing there doing the same thing. And perhaps the reason that they are so upset with the sin of others is there's a battle going on in their mind already. And they're fighting against it. They're fighting against that pull of the flesh. But I believe here, the whole issue here is going to be, and these may be key words for you, that those who sin, which we've all established as all of us, sin against light. Here in the previous chapter, we saw how the Gentiles sinned against the light of nature, of what they could know about God and refused to respond to. Now we're going to look at those who have the light of God's Word, that fuller knowledge, that fuller revelation, and they sin also. Sometimes their sins are a little different. But it's really interesting that so often we become very prideful and we become very righteous. You know, as we went through that list last week there in the closing verses of chapter 1, where there are all of these sins that are mentioned, it's amazing how people kind of develop or put them in a couple of classes. There are the sins that are really bad, and there are the sins that are not so bad. We look here and we start talking about pride. We start talking about malice, thinking bad thoughts about people, acting them out. We talk about gossip. We talk about those things. They're kind of Christian sins. They're Christian because all Christians do them, so they must be Christian. But we've got to remember that in that list, Paul was coming to the depths of the pit when he gave those list of sins. And the one who judges very often is sinning according to that list, in the way he's going about his judging. Ooh. Yeah. It's interesting. Here it says that those who are judging are condemning themselves. Do you notice that word? And do you notice that word, condemn? The first word that we have for judge, and it's used a couple times in this verse, is the word krino, which is a normal word for judging in the sense of evaluating, looking at things and coming to a conclusion. Katakrino is more than that. Katakrino is condemning in the sense, here's the way it works. You know, we hear all these gruesome cases on the news, on television, and there are usually two phases. Phase one is where they come to guilty or not guilty, right? Then the next phase is when they decide what the punishment is going to be. Are they going to get life imprisonment? Are they going to die? Or what's going to happen? Are they going to get so many years in jail? The first kind, that first case when it comes to a conclusion, that's krino. That's we're guilty or not guilty. And the one who's judging usually assumes that the person is guilty. So they're not, you know, it's not, well, I'm trying to figure out if the person's guilty or not. They've already made up their mind that the person is guilty. But now what they are doing in that is they are bringing the sentence of judgment. They've entered the second phase, but it's not the person that they're judging that it's coming to. They themselves are the ones who are being judged and being sentenced. And at a later time, there will be other things that are said. It's interesting. Jesus had his harshest words for the self-righteous judges. He could take the sinner and he would open his arms in love to them. But the self-righteous ones, I think I have it in your notes there, he called them such loving terms as an evil and adulterous generation, a generation of vipers, snakes. One translation, brood of, here's a whole bunch of baby snakes together. I mean, that's what it is, a brood of snakes. Wicked, sinful, proud, haughty, hypocritical. Now, was Jesus judging when he said those terms? Those sound kind of judgmental, don't they? Let's backtrack just a little bit. Who did we say could judge? The perfect one. The one who is perfect is in a position to judge. Jesus Christ was the perfect one. And he could do this because that's what he was. He had the qualifications to judge. And he didn't judge them for their other sins. He judged them for their self-righteousness. And he judged them especially for their hypocrisy. Because the issue in the judging that we're speaking here is that it is of people who are judging others, but they themselves are sinning. And that is hypocrisy. Whether they are doing the same sins as the ones that they are judging, or whether they are doing other sins, they are bringing themselves under condemnation because they fall short. And so all of these things that we've been talking about, of malice and arrogance and being unloving and mercilessness, these are characteristics of the judges, and they are sin. Now, the self-righteous person, one of the characteristics of the self-righteous is that they are prideful. They're prideful. We have said that the essence of pride is comparison. I am very good looking, and that's not the issue. The issue is I'm better looking than all the rest of you. That's pride. That's pride. And here the issue is, it's not that I am righteous, thank God for what he's done in my life, but it is I am righteous. And you are not. That's pride. And you remember pride was what was involved in Satan's fall? The essence was he lifted himself up. And so we find here with the self-righteous judge that he is full of pride. And the problem so often with this kind of judging is that a lot of times it is not what the Bible says, it is our spin on what the Bible says. We have we look at it, we have what we call Bible interpretation. We ask, what does it mean? And then we ask, how does it apply to me? Now, in the early church, for example, there grew a sect there, and one of their controversies was, should the men shave? And they said, well, God created man, and it was evidently God's plan that man have facial hair, because that's the way he made him. And so anyone who shaves is living in sin, because they are tampering with the work of God. They developed a whole theology on that. Well, is that really what the Bible says? No, of course not. And we get all kinds of spins on things, and we want people to conform. It's really interesting, though, in church circles where there are dress codes, you know. Women should not wear pants because that's man's clothing. Well, probably the answer to that is men should wear dresses, because in the Old Testament they wore robes in biblical times. They wore robes. They didn't wear pants. So, but it's that kind of thing and that kind of spirit that goes with the judging. Now, we see some examples of judging in Scripture. We find the case there where Jesus deals, we would say deals with the woman caught in adultery, but really Jesus deals with the Pharisees. I mean, that's who he really dealt with at that point. The self-righteous ones, the ones who were judging, the ones who evidently were doing the same thing that they were talking about and accusing her of. As Jesus wrote there in the sand. What did he write? We don't know. Was he writing their names? Was he whatever? Many speculate on that. Regardless, we find that beginning with the oldest one, those that were around along, knowing, catch on quicker that they're caught, began to leave, and one by one, and one by one. And Jesus says, who has condemned you? Katakrino. I learned that word this morning. Who has sentenced you? Neither do I katakrino you. Neither do I sentence you. Go and sin no more. The word of grace instead of judgment. You remember another case there where there was David after the time of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband, and Nathan, that very brave prophet, comes to him and tells him the story of the rich man and the poor man, and how the rich man took the little man's only little ewe, the little lamb, and when he wanted a sheep rather than out of the many that he had. And David becomes irate. And watch that. I mean, he was very angry with that man. It says so. And then what does Nathan say? He shakes that bony finger, that bony prophet's finger, and he says, you are the man. And David was speechless. And incidentally, you can go back to 2 Samuel 12, the story. Nathan's speech did not end with, you are the man. He had a whole lot more to say. But that's the idea. Here, David felt, as king, he could judge in that case, and he was going to severely punish the one who had offended. But he was the offender. Very quickly, would you turn with me to Matthew 7? And I just want to just spend just a couple minutes here. One way, and this is a guideline for you in studying your Bible, one thing to look for as you study the Scriptures are what I call classic locations. That is, on this particular subject, what passage in the Bible says more about it than any other passages? For example, if I say, ask you for a chapter on love, where would you go? 1 Corinthians 13, wouldn't you? There are different subjects like that, that you can find the classic location. And then as you come to other truth, this is a good way to build and in your study, go back to your classic location, and then relate other passages that speak of it to that passage. And because what it does is it gives it a fuller description of what that passage is all about. The classic location on judging is Matthew 7. And of course, Matthew 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is describing for us how God looks at things and how man falls short, and that even when he tries to keep the letter of the law, he falls far short of the real intention of the law. He misses out. He doesn't make it. And so here we read, it speaks, it says, judge not that you be not judged. That is, and really that passage, let's understand this, because one thing we want to do is contrast that passage with the one we're looking at. The type of judging that is spoken here is that which is censorious, which is critical, which is fault-finding, which is always going to find something wrong. If I were to hold a sheet of paper up this morning in front of you, and in the middle of the paper was a black dot, and I asked you the question, what do you see? Most would respond, I see a black dot. The correct answer to the question is, I see mostly white paper, but there's a little black dot in the middle of it. You see? And there are some who can only see the black dot. That's what we're talking about here. As they approach life, as they approach people, as they approach things, they always see the black dot. They never see the big white. So they're dot seekers and they're white seekers. And so, yeah. And here he says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. Here, and this echoes our passage this morning, because it echoes the idea of you who are judging will be judged yourselves. And he goes on to say, and why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye and do not consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? I think we all know about motes and beams. And what's the difference between a mote and a beam? A mote is a speck of sawdust or a little piece of dirt. And the beam is like the telephone pole. So rather than taking the beam out, I mean the mote out, we really are not seeing accurately, because we have a beam in our eyes. And so in this passage, the instruction is, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shall you be see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Now, how many ever really get the beam out of their own eye? Gotta be careful. Now, the implication from this passage is you can get to that point. Now, watch this. Does this mean we should never call sin sin, because that is judging? You know, how often do we hear, here's a couple living together, they are not married, and if you say anything, say, don't judge me! Don't judge me! In that situation, we are not judging. We are merely telling them what the standard that God has set is. We're not telling them, you know, that they need to get rid of the jewelry hanging from their lips or whatever. I mean, that's, you know, that's kind of stupid, but, you know, I mean, that's not a biblical issue, really. You know, But this other is. And so this passage goes on and it says, give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and lacerate you. So while there isn't judging, there is discerning. And the discerning can manifest itself in telling people this is what God says. I have found that so often dealing with sin in the lives of fellow believers, one of the best things to do is rather than wave my finger at them and say, naughty, naughty, one of the best things to do is simply read God's word to them and ask a question. Say, what do you think this means? Then it is not, then I'm not the one who is, you know, they say, well, that's just your opinion. I didn't give my opinion. I just gave the word of God. They have to come to the conclusion what the scripture means. What does that mean? You know, you can do a lot with questions with people. I tell my students this all the time. You can just do a whole lot. You don't have to tell them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. Just ask some questions. What do you think God wants you to do? That was an old Romaine question. What do you think God wants you to do? That's a good question. What will bring you closer to the Lord? Does this create any barrier in your fellowship with God? You know, I mean, just that whole thing, that's not judging. It is allowing God to take His word and drive it home in people's lives. Now, just one other thing here. We want to bring this back to Romans. And let's talk about just a couple concluding things here. One is, how is the judging in Matthew 7 different than the judging in Romans 2? There is a little difference. In Matthew 7, it is a preparation for dealing with the sins of others. In Romans chapter 2, the kind of judging that we're dealing with is people who are labeling others sinners, and they are hypocrites in doing so because they're not dealing with sin in their own life. That's the issue here. And we're going to show in the book of Romans that those who do that fall short of the standard of God. Now, one other thing. Just take a quick look with me over at Romans 14. Because in Romans 14, we are going to bring this to bear on what is going on here in part. And this is, he's dealing with the bigger issue here in Romans 2, of who are, may we use the term saved, and those who are not saved. That's an issue. But it is paying a foundation, because once he deals with justification, he's going to go on to sanctification, and then he's going to go on to practical things in church life. But he builds to get there. And you're going to find here in the first five chapters dealing with justification, and then really chapters 6 through 8 dealing with sanctification. And then we have the whole thing about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in chapters 9 through 11. Then beginning at 12, he's making some very personal applications to them. One, I believe, has to do with the little hassle that's going on in the church at Rome, in which they were judging. And we have two approaches here, and it's very interesting. They were both in the wrong. The Jews were saying, we have certain standards and we should be doing these things. And you guys, you know, it's the pride thing. You guys don't measure up. Now the other group were the Gentiles. They didn't just say, oh, you guys are so right. We just don't measure up. They say, oh, you Jews are just hung up on rules and regulations, and we have freedom in Jesus. Look at, we have two specific issues that seem to be going on in the church. One had to do with diet regulations. In Romans 14, verses 2 through 4. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So here was one issue. And you find today sects of Christianity where they get into a diet thing and, you know, we shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't. And it's okay. If anyone wants to go on one of those vegetarian diets, that's fine. Just don't tell me I've got to go on the vegetarian diet too. Because then you've crossed the line. You've become legalistic then. And that's a lot of times what legalism is all about. Imposing your personal convictions, which are dealing with applications rather than interpretation, and trying to impose them on other people. Now the other issue here was in observing days. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it unto the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So it wasn't a matter of keeping days. Some said they had to keep the Sabbath, though really by this time in the early church, they were not observing the Sabbath so much. It's probably dealing with other days. What they did, the Sabbath, they went and witnessed in the synagogues, which were public forums where everyone could say their piece. And it seems that from the time of the resurrection, that they began as a church for worship, meeting on the first day of the week. And we have strong indications of that. But here, those that would observe special days, maybe doing something with the Passover, maybe doing something with the other Jewish feast days, and say, everyone had to do this. Or you are second-rate Christian if you don't do all of this. And the Lord says, it's not for me. It's you are the servant of the Lord. You're not serving each other in the sense that each one is playing God in the other people's lives. You see, that's what the judge does. He has usurped the role of God. Only God can judge. And so our approach needs to be one, I believe, of grace. Here's where it is. We show lots of grace, and I love this in Pastor Chuck's ministry. Just lots of grace, both in his teaching and in his example. He doesn't feel it's his job to shape everybody up. Boy, I have met pastors who they felt that was their God-given position, was they had been delegated to shape this whole world up. I don't want to be in that role. I just want to know the Lord. I just want to know his love. I want to know his grace. I want to please him. I want to please him. That's what it's all about. And we please by not having this proud, self-righteous attitude where we're condemning others, and in so doing, we condemn ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would just know the fullness of your Spirit, all of your love that you have for us. May we manifest it. May we be a people of grace and a people of love. So we thank you for what you're going to do, and we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.